And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under the control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Citrus, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' When the 14th night came, and as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on, they took on another soundings and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged as they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But a striking reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, commanded that those who could swim should jump aboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, your living word. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Make this confession true in our hearts this afternoon, that by the illuminating power of your Spirit, remind us how trustworthy, how valuable, and how satisfying your word is. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon today is Through Many Dangers, Toils, and Snares. I'm sure you have heard of that phrase before, but you can't quite put your finger on where you know it from. Well, it's from John Newton's hymn. He wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. John Newton began his career as a sailor on board his father's merchant ship in the same waters in the Mediterranean. And on the May 10th of 1748, he captained a slave ship struck by a great storm off the coast of Africa. He cried to God for mercy and was delivered. And then he then wrote of his experience, perhaps recalling Paul's experience in Acts 27. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. John Newton was amazed by God's grace in saving such a wretch like him, and that storm was the occasion in which he realized this. And though Paul was already saved, he was saved by God's power through many dangers, toils, and snares of this great storm. Being saved then becomes a great theme of this chapter. Luke mentions it in verse 20. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Also in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then we end the chapter with this. So it happened that they were all brought safely to the land. Now obviously the reference to salvation is from death at sea, not in the redemptive sense of being saved from our sins. But because of the uneven length of this chapter and all the details about the voyage from Caesarea to Rome has led some to think that this story is an allegory. Why on earth did Luke devote so much of his precious space to this long-winded and detailed story? What then are we intended to learn from Acts 27? I doubt we'll ever be in a shipwreck like this. You know, I've seen a good number of bumper stickers that read, I'd rather be sailing. But I've never read a bumper sticker that read, I'd rather be shipwrecked. No one who intends on sailing goes hoping that they're going to be shipwrecked. Yet experienced sailors have learned to accept certain risk in exchange for their love of the sea. Likewise, though we'll never be physically shipwrecked, I believe there are some timeless principles in our passage that teach us to accept suffering and difficulties as part of our lives, and how the mighty presence of God helps us through these dangers, toils, and snares of life. We looked at the example of Paul as witness, and now we're going to look at how he coped with the shipwrecks in his life. One of the verses that caught my eye was verse 20. If you look down, it says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And I think that if I were to try to expound all 44 verses of chapter 27 with precision and detail, we might very well might feel, since neither sun nor stars appear for many days, we might lose all our hope of being saved from this sermon. But in my own allegorical interpretation, I do want you bring all of you safely to land by 3 o'clock, all right? So I'm just going to give you a big picture of four major sections in the chapter, and then we're going to spend a majority of our time learning the timeless principles in this, in the shipwrecks of our lives. The question then that you ought to ask yourselves is, do you trust the one who is able to pilot you through those tempestuous seas? Well, as we give a bird's eye view of this passage, this is one of those chapters of the Bible that ought to be read with the map of the Mediterranean before us. Luke was not a sailor, yet he was a very careful historian and writes with amazing accuracy. It's one of the most instructive documents for the knowledge of ancient seamanship. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I know anything about the sea. The most experience that I've had on the ocean is taking a ferry from San Francisco to Alcatraz. But there are many experienced sailors who know and who have attested the accuracy of Paul's journey. Luke's words are accurate in terms of the route the ship took, the ancient navigating skills, details of the ship's physical construction, and the way in which the sailors tried to cope through the storm. The first thing I want to point out is that little pronoun we in verse 1. The use of we in the section in the next chapter shows that Luke was with Paul in this voyage. The other person mentioned in the we pronoun is Aristarchus, a young man whom Paul met in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He was with Paul as well. And the other major personality in the story is Julius, the centurion who was in charge. Julius, like the other centurions before him, is a man of integrity. And he treats Paul with great courtesy and respect throughout this voyage. And along with Julius, there are other soldiers and sailors, and in total on this ship, 276 persons. And of course, there is Paul. He was a prisoner. But the striking thing about this passage is that Paul ends up being the man in charge of the whole situation. This man of God, wherever you find him, he seems to be a master of the situation. Paul began as a prisoner, said Joseph Parker, but he ended as the captain. There is something about a man who walks with God and whose circumstances never affect the outlook of his life. And so Luke's desire is to show us in this account Paul and his example of faith in God in this shipwreck. Now the chapter divides itself into four movements. The first one reads almost like a page out of a ship's log. From verses 1 to 8, it recounts the journey from Caesarea to Fair Havens. Now, the information in these verses points to the difficulty of sailing from east to west in the Mediterranean Sea. Luke also notes that it's right after the fast, probably the Day of Atonement, in early October of AD 59. It was autumn, and therefore late in the sailing season. Evidently, the centurion tried to squeeze this trip right before the winter. Now, Luke's repeated phrases emphasize the danger and difficulty. Look at verse 4. The winds were contrary. Verse 7. Sailed slowly with difficulty, since the wind did not permit us to go any further. Look down at verse 9 again. Considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous. The second major movement is from Fair Havens and takes us through verse 20. Now, as the ship was in the port at Fair Havens, it was already the dangerous period for any voyages. One ancient writer described the dangers of winter sailing as scant daylight, long nights, dense cloud cover, poor visibility, and double raging of winds and showers and snows. Now, Paul, knowing this, he gives some common sense advice to stay in Fair Havens during the winter. He says in verse 10, look at verse 10. Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, Paul asserts this warning, not as a prophetic insight from the Spirit, but just as common sense observation from his own personal experience. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells how three times he says, I was shipwrecked. So Paul was no stranger to storm at sea and shipwreck, but he says it was too late in the year to try to make it to Rome. But Paul is met immediately with a difference of opinion. Verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Luke is very careful to record the reason why. They'd taken one look around this little town of Fair Haven and decided that it was no place to spend their winter. They looked around and thought how bored and they would be in this place, and they'd rather go somewhere more exciting to spend their winter. Now, it's obvious that they had their own comfort and convenience at heart rather than the safety of the ship. And so they persuaded the centurion and headed towards Phoenix, a harbor of Crete. Well, verse 13 tells us, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. You know, I could just imagine someone saying, you see, we made the right decision. Others probably said, the Lord is with us. That's just how human nature is, isn't it? As soon as the sailors found some soft winds, They immediately began sailing and believed what they wanted to believe, that this fair weather would last. Now that illustrates for us that circumstances are not reliable guides for Christians. How many times have we been fooled by some seemingly favorable circumstance, and because we want something badly enough, we use that circumstance to move forward despite all the facts? When a moderate south wind came up, might have suggested that God is in this. But as it turned out, it was quite the opposite. And it seemed as if all the forces of evil broke loose upon them. According to verse 14, the sailors had a name for this violent wind, Euryquilo. Euryquilo is a hybrid of the Greek word east wind and the Latin word for north wind, so literally, northeaster. What's more is that Luke describes the violent wind as being typhonic in force, a word that in Greek as well as in the English cognate, typhoon, refers to a whirling cyclonic wind formed by a clash of opposing air masses. A hurricane force is how the NIV translates it. The ship was caught in this violent gale. Any chance of making a phoenix was out of the question now. The northeaster took over and blew them out of the sea. And the crew had to perform some emergency procedures to save the ship, one which included jettisoning the cargo so the ship would rise higher and take on less water. You guys ever watch those movies where a group of people are trying to smuggle loads of cash on a cold winter terrain, and because of the fierce conditions of the cold weather, they have to start burning the money for warmth and survival? The same thing's happening here. Since the transport of grain was the purpose of the ship's voyage, the sacrifice of even part of it stressed the desperateness of the situation. They even started throwing the ship's equipment overboard. Despair began to grow. Neither sun nor stars could be seen, and so navigation became impossible. The ancient navigators had no compass or nor any of that kind of instrument. The only way they could guide the ship was by the sun and by the stars. And since they could not see them for many days, they had no idea of their whereabouts. And 11 dreary nights and days followed. They were drifting helplessly before this howling gale in the midst of a violent sea. No idea where they were headed. And so Luke writes in verse 20, from then on, all our hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. It was a desperate and hopeless situation. But in the third movement, this is where God comes in. As we've been saying, our sovereign, almighty God loves to shine his glory in this situation of man's desperateness and hopelessness. And so here God intervenes. Beginning with verse 21 to 29, we see something of the sovereignty of God. In the midst of this desperate and dejecting mood, Paul stood up and he gives an inspiring word to his companions in distress. And he begins with the temptation he couldn't resist and basically said, I told you so. To those who rejected his advice, he says in verse 21, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Well, Paul wasn't simply saying, I told you so, to gloat. He's trying to show that he was right in order to encourage them to pay attention to the more important words that he was going to say. And despite the hopelessness of the situation, Paul stood courageously and confidently, and he said, yet now I urge you to keep your courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Here God is speaking and declaring his sovereign purposes. He says through an angel that I have settled it, that all these men in the ship will be saved. What encouraging words these were. But as we move on in the story, we get the other side of divine sovereignty, human responsibility. And so in the fourth movement, we see that though God says these men who sail with Paul are all going to be saved, we see the very shrewd actions of Paul. One example comes in verse 30 to 31. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, and I let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, Paul knows that the ship cannot be sailed properly unless the sailors who know how to handle the ship are there. But Paul is on the alert, and he sees what these sailors are up to, trying to save their own skin. And he tells the centurion, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And the military man that Julius was, the centurion acts promptly, commands a soldier to cut off the rope, let the boats drip off. Now they're all stuck in the boat together. Remember, God had promised Paul that every life would be spared. But then Paul responds, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So why did the apostle say that if he already knew by divine revelation that no one was going to die? There will be no need for any warning after all. If God foreordained it, then it's going to happen, right? Leave it up to the divine ordination of God and do nothing about it. Well, that is how some people think about God's sovereignty and foreordination. Leave it up to God and do nothing about it. That's not how Paul thought. Paul knows that human responsibility is just one spoke in the great wheel of God's purposes. He knows that God's promises includes man's activity and that man's actions are a means by which God works out his purposes. This is very instructive for us to learn, beloved. The fact that God announces everyone in the ship is going to be saved does not mean that men are permitted, therefore, to fold their hands and say, well, it's all going to work out in some way or another. He intends for us to exercise a consideration of understanding of the situation and then to act in line with common sense to God's purposes. So anytime you find yourselves confused by the seemingly contradictory things, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, if anyone asks, how can we be responsible if God is the ultimate determiner of the destiny of man? Just take them to Paul's shipwreck and show them how God and man both work together harmoniously, delivering 276 people together. Well, after they had come near the land, Paul encourages them to take food, an evidence of his faith that they would live. You see, faith does not overlook the practical details, such as eating in order to provide energy for the difficult task ahead. Paul says it's been 14 days since you ate. Paul knew all too well that though we are more than flesh and blood, we are no less. Barclay aptly observes, he knew that hungry men are not efficient men, and we would all give a hearty amen to that. Toward the end, Luke says, all of us in the ship were 276 persons. Think of it, every single one of them were all saved. But notice how they were delivered. They were saved with great difficulty through many dangers and toils and snares, but they were saved. God fulfilled his word. And even later, when the soldiers were plotting to kill the prisoners, afraid that they might run away, Julius comes in action and grew his respect for Paul, ended up saving Paul. And so Julius commanded that those who swim go first, and those who couldn't swim should go on some broken pieces of the ship. And if I were there, I'd probably be on one of those planks, you know? I'm not a strong swimmer. But we see that God's word was fulfilled down to the letter. What I'd like to do now is point out some timeless principles we can learn when we face dangers and toils and snares and the shipwrecks of our life. While the crew of this ship threw out anchors to regain control of the ship, Paul cast four spiritual anchors of his own to help those to cling on to hope in God. There are four spiritual anchors I'd like to relay with you. Number one, the spiritual anchor of a God-given mandate. In verse 24, God tells Paul, do not be afraid, Paul, because you have a mandate to fulfill. You have a clear mission to stand before Caesar. And earlier in verse 23, Paul had courage because he was anchored in the fact that he was on a business for God. Look how Paul says it. The God whom I serve. God told him he was to bear witness in Rome. Paul, you have a clear mandate. And when you know your mandate, you know who it is that gave you that mandate, you'll be able to say, the God whom I serve. So Paul was able to say to all the men of the ship, when all hope was lost, therefore keep up your courage, men. Now we saw those pictures of 9/11, of those brave firemen. What makes a fireman just walk into certain death? They know their mandate. They know their mission. And when you know your mission, that gives you the courage to overcome your fear. What makes those soldiers have courage? They have a mission. They give you courage to know. When you and I know our mandate, it will give you courage. You know the day that they shot President Reagan? They attempted to assassinate the president. And he fell to the ground. And his servicemen tried to help them. But he got up on his own. And he walked into the hospital with his own strength. And when he went to the hospital, he then collapsed. And when he was at the hospital, his men asked him, Mr. President, why didn't you let us help you? He said, the world was looking at me at the time. I had to be strong for the sake of the world. I had to walk in the hospital by my own strength. You see, he knew his mission as president was to give hope and courage to the nation. When we lose our mission and our perspective, no purpose for living, you know, it's easy to be a coward. Matter of fact, you will cave in fear and hopelessness will set in. But the minute God gives you a mandate of what needs to be done, that is the time to act in courage. You know, in another storm on the same sea centuries earlier, Jonah had no such anchor. He was a prophet of God. But instead of serving him, Jonah ran away from him. He ran away from his mission. And in contrast to Paul's encouragement to those on the ship, Jonah was not on deck to help others. He was in the hold of the ship, asleep. Others were in danger, but he was of no use to them. But Paul obeyed God. You see, Paul knew his mandate, his mission. He knew he was enlisted in service to him. He knew that as long as God has work for him to do, God will preserve him to do it. So are you live, my friends? Are you breathing, my Christian brothers and sisters? If you are, you know that God has given you a mandate. He will preserve you until your work is done. Spiritual anchor number two. The God-given courage through godly example. I want to point your attention back to Luke's pronoun, we. Now, Luke, as we know, was part of the we, but he makes special mention of Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica. Aristarchus was one of Paul's own converts from Macedonia. We see him far back as Acts 19:29. He was a traveling companion of Paul since then. Now, it has been suggested that there was only one way in which Aristarchus could have accompanied Paul on this last journey. And it was by enrolling himself as Paul's slave. It is probable that Aristarchus chose to take this action rather than being separated from him. But loyalty can go no further than that. If this is true, Aristarchus voluntarily shared Paul's confinement. And in Colossians 4:10, Paul includes a circle of friends who sent their greetings to the Colossian church. And Aristarchus's name stands first with this title, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. This honorable title was given to Aristarchus for Paul's grateful recognition of this voluntary suffering he endured for his sake. Then we have this statement from Paul about Luke in 2 Timothy, written during the rigorous bondage of Paul's second Roman imprisonment. Paul writes simply, only Luke is with me. When others did not wish to identify with Paul or deserted him for other reasons, Luke remained constantly on his side. You see, the use of the pronoun we here and in the next chapter shows that Luke was with Paul to the very last. And we see that Aristarchus was not ashamed to share the prisoner's lot in order to comfort Paul. What would make these men do this? The godly courage displayed by Paul. Luke and Aristarchus had the wonderful privilege of traveling with Paul on his missionary journeys. They were with him when Paul stood courageously before Governor Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa. They saw Paul crisis after crisis where Paul did not flinch and had his hope in God. What an encouragement this was for Luke and Aristarchus to see the godly courage example of the Apostle Paul, but how equally Paul was encouraged by the loyal courage of Luke and Aristarchus to voluntarily join him on this ship. This was a spiritual anchor that Paul needed in the ship. He would see on one side of him Aristarchus, chained like him, and on the other Luke, both who risked their lives to believe in God, what God was doing through Paul. And because of the faith Paul had, because of what he knew of God, Paul was able to encourage others. Look at verse 35. I love this. Having encouraged all the 275 men to take some food, Paul, he took bread. And he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of those pagan sailors and soldiers. He broke bread and began to eat. And notice, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. One man, bold enough, who dared to believe in the word of God, was able to change the cowering attitude of all 275 men. Did you know, friends, that courage and faith are contagious? But listen, so is what? Fear. Godlessness. You'd be surprised how men and women can instill fear and cowardly behavior in the churches. Observe for yourself how godless and selfish cowardly behavior is contagious. Back in verse 29, the terror of the night defies even Luke's description. And in the end, they could only pray for daylight. Some sailors, however, thought to escape the sinking ship by pretending to lay down the anchor. But their real intent was to get on the boat and scurry away. And if it wasn't for Paul's decisive action, the sailors would have abandoned the ship, leaving everyone on the ship to die. The cowardly selfishness of the sailors recalls an incident in 2014 in South Korea where a ferry was en route from Incheon to Jeju. And because of the lack of the repair of the ferry, along with the weight that exceeded the limit and the miscues of the captain, the ferry began to sink. And at the end, out of 476 passengers, 304 died, 250 of which were high school students. The captain and many of the crew members abandoned the ship and left the passengers to their fate. Why? Because they were spineless, and godlessness is contagious. What a contrast, dear friends, between the weak-willed men of these sailors, the despicable selfishness in their hearts, and the courage of Paul and his companions, with hope in his heart and encouragement on his lips in the darkest of hours. Beloved, we are going to gain godly courage by being around courageous people. Being around godly people will fortify our faith. It will remind us of our course. It will keep us from evil. It will spur us onwards to Christ. But being around godless, cowardly people will make us cowardly. It will instill unrighteous fear in our hearts, cause us to lose focus on God, and will ultimately be a weight continually dragging us down and chaining us to earth. Show me who a man keeps a company with, and I will show you exactly what he is. And I would encourage you to hang around some godly, courageous people and knock off some of these wimps. Follow the example of the psalmist where he says, I'm a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. But then we ask, where did Paul get such courage himself? What is the clue to the nature of Paul's soaring faith? It was the spiritual anchor of God's promise in his word. That's the third anchor of his soul. The promise of God's word to Paul enabled him to display the kind of faith and courage in the extremity of the situation. Now, to catch the significance of this, you have to read verse 20 along with God's promise in verses 23 to 24. Verse 20 tells us that neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Sun and stars were hidden. Storms surrounded them. But Paul saw a better light, and his vision was clear and calm. Paul encourages the men to keep up their courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Where did this confidence come from? Look at verse 23. Paul says, "For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Notice now the statement in verse 25. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Imagine yourself traveling back in time, and you're standing on the deck of the ship as one of the passengers, knowing the end of the story as you do now. How would your behavior differ from the others aboard? The unpleasant conditions would affect you no less. The wind and the rain would chill you just the same. But anxiety would have no effect from your outlook. So it is with your circumstances now. Struggles and difficulties in life will be part of our lives on this side of heaven. But we have been assured of God's presence and working all things together for our good. The issue then is one of trust. What enabled Paul to stand out from the rest of men was that he simply took God at his word. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told." In other words, Paul took God at his word. God has spoken, and I believe God. You see, God's word is trustworthy. Every one of his promises he keeps. None of them fails. It can be trusted. Do you then, Christian, trust God? Do you take God at his word? You know, I remember reading about a songwriter, Bob Coughlin, how he describes a 3-year period of hopelessness in his life, characterized by depression, panic attacks, and anxiety. He confessed this hopelessness to a pastor, and to his great surprise said, "I don't think you're hopeless enough." Coughlin thought he was joking, but the pastor explained, "If you were completely hopeless, you stop trusting in what you think you can do to change the situation and start trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done for you at the cross." A light went on for him, he said. For months afterward, every time he felt anxious or hopeless, he would say to himself, "I am a hopeless person, but Jesus Christ died for hopeless people." That's what trusting in God's word means. It means abandoning all trust in yourself and casting yourself utterly upon God. Why do you go around, my Christian friend, with your head hanging down with a gloomy perspective saying, "If you only knew my circumstances, if you only knew my anxiety, if you only knew my storms in my life, if you only knew what I'm facing, you understand. Oh, I want to say to this person, do you know the one who said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you'? Do you know the one who has promised that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ? Do you know the Heavenly Father who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How will he not graciously with him give us all things? Do you know this one true and living God?" You see, if we would just believe God, if we would just take him at his word, how we would have a cheery heart in a gloomy situation. God is above all circumstances, and we must be anchored in his promises. The fourth and final spiritual anchor that I draw your attention to is the spiritual anchor of God's ownership. God's ownership. Now we see this clearly in verse 23, where Paul says, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." To whom I belong, Paul says. The fact that I belong to God, McLaren says of Paul, is the deepest thought of this man's mind and the deepest feeling of his heart. Think of how Paul stood in the trembling faces of all those in the ship. He said, "I'm a servant of the Most High God. I belong to him and I serve him. You only have eyes for the storm, for the tumultuous waves, for the darkness, but I see my God. the God of heaven and earth, this God whom I belong to, the man who belongs to God, you see, can see things that the man who belongs to the world can never see. You know, in one of his published sermons, Donald Gray Barnhouse dealt with this passage by exploring the ways in which we belong to God, by using some of the great images of Scripture. And now I relate this to you for your own comfort and hope. How do we belong to God? Like a bride belongs to his bridegroom. The Song of Solomon says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Jesus Christ declared to us, the bride of Christ, his unending love and devotion, and nothing is going to tear us from his loving arms. How else do we belong to God? Like sheep belonging to a shepherd. Oh, what an intimate imagery that is. And just how much does a shepherd protect and look out for the sheep? Remember the story of the shepherd who loses one of his sheep. And although he still has 99, the shepherd goes out and finds that one lost sheep and searches it until he brings him back safely. How do we belong to God? Like a child belongs to his father. The Father of our Savior loves all who love his Son, and he will care for them so that no one harms even one hair. So Paul can say, eat some good food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you will perish. Such was the confidence of Paul, knowing that he was a child of God. Finally, remember, we belong to God because of the high price in which he bought us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So when Paul said, to whom I belong, he was thinking that he would never have belonged to God unless, first of all, God in his own Son had given himself to Paul. How valuable then must you be? For the price in which God has bought you was none other than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his own beloved Son. And my friend, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't belong to God. Therefore, you have no hope in this world. But you may have God when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that he shed his blood on the cross for the payment of your sin and was resurrected, fully satisfying God's wrath. You may have God when you recognize you are guilty of your sin and you admit to God that I'm in need of a Savior and you rest fully upon the mediation of his Son. Would you now receive Jesus Christ? There is no hope for you in this world until you come to a place where you are able to say, the God to whom I belong and serve. My fellow suffering Christians, would you continue looking to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, to whom we belong to? For Hebrews 6:19 promises us that in Jesus, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Let's all pray together. Our heavenly and trustworthy Father, oh, there are many things that we in this life turn to for comfort in our times of trials in the midst of the storms. We confess, we turn to the things of the world, hoping that they would distract our despairing minds. We confess we turn to human counselors, hoping that some human wisdom will help us keep our heads above our circumstances. We confess we turn to our friends, people whom we love and trust, hoping that they would give us the comfort that we need. But Father, we recognize that these all have their limitations. And we thank you then for reminding us that our only comfort in life and death is that we belong, both body and soul, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us out of your loving hands. We have this promise in your word. Help us then to trust in you. Help us then to take you at your word. Give us something of this indomitable spirit of Paul to look to you for faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the anchor of our souls, we pray. Amen.